So for those who are joining us for the first time, I have been preaching through a series of sermons this year entitled 100 Days of Redemption. And the goal of the series has been, as we travel down the river of redemption, to look at the story that God is telling from Genesis to Revelation. And we're doing it not by going deep, but kind of getting up in an airplane and getting the aerial view, looking at some key chapters that help us get a feel for the story God's telling us. Now, last week, we made the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And they're like, oh, thank you, Jesus. Verses I understand. But when we transitioned, as we moved from the old to the new, we discovered something remarkable. That although there are two testaments, there is but one story of redemption. That Jesus isn't plan B. He isn't a detour on the road of redemption. He isn't an afterthought. He isn't a preacher's Saturday night special trying to put a sermon together for Sunday morning. What we discovered is that the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head in Genesis 3, the seed of Abraham in Genesis 12, the lion of the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49, the Passover lamb in Exodus 12, the star of Jacob, the scepter of Israel in Numbers 24, the prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy 18, the son of David in 2 Samuel 7, the kinsman redeemer of Job chapter 19, the priest in the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110, Emmanuel in Isaiah 7, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace, on whose shoulders the government rests in Isaiah 9, the branch from the stump of Jesse in Isaiah 11, the one like the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, the ruler whose origins are from of old, born in Bethlehem of Micah 5, the king riding on a colt in Zechariah 9, they do not refer to multiple individuals, but to one Savior, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Two testaments, but one story of redemption. Two acts of the same play. Act 1, the Old Testament. Act 2, the New. But all pointing us to the redemption that God had planned from the beginning, a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Jesus the Messiah. And as we move into the New Testament and we start reading through, as you have the last 2 weeks, through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see the story unfolding about the person and work of Jesus. That each of the Gospel writers gives us a glimpse, a portrait of Jesus. Four Gospels, four portraits, four perspectives, one Savior as part of the one story of redemption. Why four? Because each one seems to write for a different audience and with a different purpose. Matthew, for example, you can't get away from this. When you look at Matthew, you find him telling us about Jesus, the promised messianic king. He uses more Old Testament scriptures in terms of fulfillment than any of the other gospel writers. He starts off with Matthew 1:1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He wants us to know, this is the one. This is the seed of Abraham. This is the son of David. This is the promised Messiah. This is the promised king. He's it. He is the fulfillment of all those promises that were made in the Old Testament. Matthew is the only one that includes the visit from the wise men who ask, where is he who is born king of the Jews? For Matthew, everything about Jesus is he is the king that was promised. He is the Messiah that is promised. And that's because he's writing primarily to a Jewish audience. He wants them to understand that the one you've been waiting for, the one you have been praying for, the one you have been believing for, he's come. He's here. King of Kings, Jesus. And so when he gives us his prophecy at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we see these words in verse 4 of Matthew 21. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, and it's the prophet Zechariah. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Although he presents Jesus as the king, he presents him not as this powerful warrior who's going to come in and knock Rome off the scene, but he comes in as this gentle one riding on a donkey. Even the genealogy that's laid out in Matthew 1 includes people that you wouldn't normally include. He includes the outsiders. He includes Rahab the harlot. He includes Ruth, a Moabitess. He includes David's affair. He's letting us know that this king is coming in a way that you don't expect, but he's come. The kingly Messiah is here. Mark, however, takes a different approach. For Mark, his gospel is the shortest of all of the four gospels. He doesn't have a ton of Old Testament prophecies. He also goes to great pains that when he uses an Aramaic or Hebrew word, he always translates it for his audience. So some have come to believe that he's writing primarily to a Roman audience, and he's telling us that Jesus is the powerful and suffering servant. See, for the Romans, they don't care about a lot of flowery language. They're not there wondering how many angels dance on the head of a pin. They want to know, does it work? Does it get the job done? And so Mark simply tells us in very quick fashion, here's Jesus. Here's what he said. Here's what he did. Here's what he said. Here's what he did. He's got power. He's got authority. He takes demons out. He cures diseases. He makes people whole. He raises people from the dead. He takes on the devil. He beats him. In every way, he's got the power and the authority to get the job done. And it was recognized by the Romans, wow, if he's got that kind of authority, he must be under authority. And so with that authority, he's under it. This servant not only has power over, he's willing to serve under. And we see that in Mark 10. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus has the power to get it done, but he's willing to sacrifice his life to get it done. He is the powerful and suffering servant. That's how Mark portrays him. When we move over to Luke, we find the longest of the four Gospels, not in terms of chapters, but in terms of sheer volume of verses. Luke takes his time. Luke gives an orderly account. Luke takes us from the beginning all the way to the end. And he fills in a lot of stuff because Luke wants us to see Jesus not necessarily as the king, although he certainly is the king, and not necessarily as the powerful suffering servant, although he is. He wants us to see that Jesus is the perfect Son of Man. And therefore, Luke takes more time in his gospel to go over the childhood of Jesus than any of the other gospels. Because he wants us to get this. This Jesus is fully human. So he talks about Mary and the visit by Gabriel to let her know she's going to become pregnant. He takes the verses in the opening of chapter 2 to talk about their trip to Bethlehem and how Jesus was born there in Bethlehem. But he doesn't just stop there, because Matthew also talks about the birth. He also talks about the circumcision of Jesus at 8 days. He talks about the dedication of Jesus in the temple when the time of her purification was over and they went. And Simeon prophesied over Jesus. And Anna came along and prophesied over Jesus. And then Luke is the only one that shows Jesus at 12 getting ready to do that bar mitzvah, coming into the temple and interacting with the religious leaders of the day, asking them questions and answering their questions, and they're marveling. All of this, Luke wants us to see this Jesus fully human. He shows us Jesus in his compassion. He shows Jesus reaching out and touching those who you shouldn't touch, whether it be a dead person or whether it be a leprous person. It shows Jesus caring for the down and outers. It shows him reaching out to the battered, the broken, the bruised, the forgotten, the outcast of society. He's the one in Luke 15 where they're muttering against Jesus because he's hanging around with the wrong people. Jesus tells them the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. Wants them to know that he's come looking. In fact, it says, first of all, back in Luke 2, showing Jesus' childhood, I didn't give these, let me read these to you. The child grew, became strong, he was filled with wisdom, the grace of God was upon him. Verse 52, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Jesus didn't come full adult when he was born. He had to be born. The umbilical cord had to be cut. Everything we've talked about this Jesus, he had to be potty trained. I teasingly said last week, we should throw out that song, Away in a Manger, No Crying He Makes. At least get rid of that verse. He was a baby. He's going to cry. He's going to get gas. He's going to burp. He's a baby. He's going to make messes. Do you think he's perfectly toilet trained online when he's born? No, he had to grow and mature and develop, because Luke wants us to get this, that this one who has come is God's ideal. This is what humanity was supposed to look like before they blew it. And Jesus reaches out in particular to tax collectors and sinners, to women and to children. To those that were marginalized in society, Jesus elevated them and said, you are important to me. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. So that's Luke's version. And then we switch to John. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. This is a different kind of gospel. Because when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, although they have some differences, there's a lot of similarities. They kind of all start the same. They kind of work the way through. You get to John, you're like, what were you thinking? Well, it's because John writes with a different purpose in mind. Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote earlier. They were writing to a church that was just getting started. John was writing to a church that had been around for a while, kind of second-generation church. He was writing to a maturing church. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are going to focus more on Jesus' ministry in Galilee. John's going to focus more on ministry in Judea. Whereas Matthew has a few chapters that go on about Jesus' teaching, John goes chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. Jesus is talking. And pretty intense stuff. Hey, you got to eat my body and drink my blood. Whoa, that one's intense. Yeah, he gives us some intense stuff. See, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are giving us, if you will, a focus on Jesus as the King, Jesus as the Son of Man, Jesus as the Son of David. John wants us to see Jesus as the Son of God. And whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke are giving us what we call the earthly story, John has given us the heavenly meaning. He wants us to see that this Jesus, yes, Luke is correct, he's fully human, but John says, but let me not, miss this. He's also fully God. And you get that in the opening verse of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. He made his dwelling. He tabernacled among us. He was incarnated. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in John's gospel, we get a glimpse of the glory of this Son. He is fully God, which is why Jesus, for example, in John 8:58, could say to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. They want to pick up stones and kill him for that because they knew what he was claiming. He was going back to Exodus 3 and Exodus 4 and claiming that the great I am, you're looking at him. You're looking at him. John 10:30, Jesus blew their minds. I and the Father are one. And in John 14:9, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Hello, I am God with clothes on. That's what John wants us to know. I've moved into the neighborhood, God with clothes on. So the story, four perspectives, four portraits painted of Jesus, but it's still one Savior. It's still the same story that the gospel writers are telling. But not only do they tell the story about the person and work of Jesus, they also let Jesus tell a story in the Gospels. They let him speak, and the story Jesus tells over and over and over again is a story about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. For Jesus, that was critical. The kingdom of God. Notice in the opening chapters of Matthew 4, it says this in verse 23 and 24. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria. People brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. So Jesus is telling us a story. It's still the story of redemption. But he's letting us know that the story of redemption is about God's kingdom breaking in to time and space. It's God wanting to restore what was lost in the Garden of Eden. That when we fell and we came short of the glory of God, everything God intended for humanity in that moment was lost. We relinquished our authority, we relinquished our power, we lost everything. But now with the coming of Jesus, the coming of the King, we begin the great restoration. That when Jesus comes, he brings the kingdom with them. And so his messages are filled with declarations regarding the kingdom. Matthew 13 has a bunch of parables in it, and they're about the kingdom. Hey, the kingdom of God is like a sower sowing some seed. The kingdom of God is like a net. The kingdom of God is like a field. A kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Everything he teaches about is about the kingdom. He wants people to understand who qualifies for the kingdom, who makes it into the kingdom. He wants them to know, if you're going to join my kingdom, here's what's expected of you. And we get a beautiful picture of that clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. Because the Sermon on the Mount is a kingdom preaching message. He opens with these words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew, writing to the Jews, so as not to offend them and help them hear, he, instead of using the word kingdom of God, he uses the word kingdom of heaven. It was the Jewish way of not misusing the name of God in vain. And so the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven are the same thing in the Gospels. And here he's teaching about the kingdom. He says, you want to make it into my kingdom? You want in? Here's how you get in. You acknowledge you can't make it in. See, you want in my kingdom, but the only ones that get in are not the proud, the pushy, the powerful. It's those who know they have no claim on my mercy. And those are the ones who get in. The ones who are willing to say, God, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve mercy. I don't deserve grace. I deserve nothing, but I choose by faith to put my trust in you. Those are the ones, Jesus says, make it into the kingdom. And he begins to elaborate. It's going to be those who are meek. Those who are mourning and meek, and then those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and the peacemakers, the pure in heart, the persecuted, all those that the world looks at and goes, they're the ones that are going to make it in. They're the ones that are going to be part of my kingdom. And this kingdom that I'm bringing, don't think that it's a break from what was. No, in fact, I haven't come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. I've come to fulfill this redemptive story, and I'm inviting you to join my kingdom. But if you come, understand, you got to have a righteousness greater than that of the Pharisees. Well, that will drop their mouth, because they thought the Pharisees were the holiest people around. And Jesus is saying, not good enough. You need even more than that, because the Pharisees are external rulemakers. I want to get to the heart. You think that you're good because you didn't kill somebody? Bravo. Hey, have you ever hated your brother? You think you're good because you haven't hopped in the sack with someone that's not your spouse? Woohoo, that's good. Are you lusting for someone? And he starts taking them through what kingdom values are all about. He takes them back to the covenant that they originally had. He said, let me tell you what this covenant is all about. It is not just external conformity to the rules. It is a revolution that takes place inside your heart that changes the way you do life. God wants nothing less than perfection, completeness in him. Be merciful because your Father in heaven is merciful. Be perfect because your Father in heaven is perfect. It ain't enough that you just love those who love you. Tax collectors do that, he said. No, you got to love your enemies. You got to live a different lifestyle. If you want to be in my kingdom, I will turn the world's values upside down in my kingdom. Actually, Jesus is saying, I'm going to put the values right back up the way they should be It's the world's that are upside down. The world says that you want to get ahead, you push yourself ahead. Jesus said, no, it's not the way it works in the kingdom. You got to be servant of all. It isn't about power over. It's about service, servanthood. And then he gets into discussions about prayer and discussions about giving and discussions about fasting. Three big ones for the Pharisees. He says, no. They're not getting it right. They're babbling. They're doing it for show. They're like, hey, look at me. He goes, well, that's all they're going to get. No, I want deeper. I want more. My kingdom is radically different than what you've been raised with. You can't just be putting this stuff in old wineskins. It's got to be brand new wineskins, Jesus will say at some other point in his preaching and teaching. And he says, stop worrying. In my kingdom, if you seek first my kingdom and his righteousness, everything will be provided for you because your Father knows what you need before you even ask them. I'm challenging you to do radical kingdom living, he says. Stop looking around at everybody else and whacking them with a 2x4 in your eye because you're trying to get a speck out of their ear. Stop it. Because with whatever you give is what you're going to get. Just stop doing it. Would you? Just do it this way. I'm calling you, he said, to be part of my kingdom. It's a narrow way. It's not the broad gate. It's the narrow gate. Come in. Build your life on me, my teachings. It's a rock that'll stand. And don't be running around saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do that? That's not it. You got to do the will of my Father. You can't just be professors. You got to be possessors. You got to live this sucker out. Jesus is making it very clear. This is kingdom living. And the Pharisees just didn't like that. They wanted to cling to their old wineskins. Yeah, but you're just not doing the Sabbath the way we think you should. Stop healing on the Sabbath. Stop eating on the Sabbath. Stop doing everything on the Sabbath. And Jesus, just stop it. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Any other questions? He couldn't stand their hypocrisy, their external conformity to rules to look good with a rottenness inside. And so Jesus constantly challenged them. And on one occasion, he challenged them about the kingdom in Matthew 12. Because they're saying, well, you know, the only reason he cast demons out is because it's Satan helping him. Jesus is like, what? Are you that crazy? He says, verse 25 of Matthew 12, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. Every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? Come on, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, well, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they'll be your judges. Oh, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus was about the kingdom. He preached the kingdom. He lived the kingdom. He showed the power of the kingdom in his healings, his deliverances, his miracles, his signs and wonders. And yet, it's not just that the gospel writers are telling us the story of redemption, four portraits, one Savior. And it's not just that Jesus himself is giving us the story. He then says to his disciples, you're now up. It's your turn to tell the story. It's your turn. Matthew 10. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits, to heal every disease and sickness. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick. Raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. In Jesus' mind, by bringing in the kingdom, he has ushered it in, and now he expects his disciples to keep it going. In fact, just before, you know, after the resurrection, he met with his disciples in Luke 24, and he says to them, hey, look, the Christ was going to suffer. It's what's written. I'm just fulfilling the redemptive story here. He's going to rise from the dead on the third day. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Beginning at Jerusalem, you are, if I could paraphrase, you're going to be the storytellers of these things. You're going to be the storytellers, the witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. Stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. And then just before he was getting ready to ascend to heaven, it says, on one occasion when he was eating with his disciples, with them, he gave them this command, don't leave Jerusalem, wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, in a few days, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they said, now, Lord, you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I don't know. If I were Jesus, I would probably just shake my head. y'all still don't get it. I'm leaving, and you still don't get it. They're still thinking in earthly terms, and their view of the kingdom is too small. Their view is it time now to kick butt and get rid of the Romans and set you up, and we're in charge with you? And Jesus is like, oy vey, oy vey. It's not for you to know the times or dates. The Father has set by his own authority. None of your business. None of your business. Here's what's going to happen, though. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you're going to be my storytellers. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He keeps bringing them back. That he who had a story to tell has passed that story on to his disciples, and he expects them to tell the story as well. But he doesn't want them to go until they experience the overflow of the Holy Spirit. And so when we read Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out, and they're speaking in tongues, and people start mocking them and saying they got to be drunk, Peter said, nope, let me tell you what this is. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Oh, another one of those promise fulfillment passages. And in Joel 2, Joel says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the disciples did exactly what Jesus said they were supposed to do. If you read through the book of Acts, which you will be doing, not this week, but next week, you're going to be reading through some of what happened in the early church. And you're going to see that the story Jesus told, this kingdom coming, they continued to tell. And as they told the story, they did the very same things Jesus did, because Jesus came not just to give a good message that we're to believe, he backed it up with signs and wonders. Now, I've mentioned this before. There are dear brothers and sisters in the Lord who are what we call cessationists, who believe that the gifts of the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit, that was necessary to get the church started. But once the church got started and the apostles died, or once the church got started and the Bible was written, those gifts are no longer available for today. That only the proclamation is available for today. That's all we're supposed to do, is proclaim it. And I'm here to tell you, I strongly disagree with that based upon the Word of God. I am a continuationist, not a cessationist. I believe that what God did through Jesus in the first century, that he passed on to his disciples to do, has been passed on to us to keep doing in our day and age. And I go ahead, give him praise. And the reason I say that is that when they were preaching the gospel, Peter looks at them and his last line was, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Says they were cut to the heart. And they said, what must we do? And he said, repent. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And then he goes on to say, and you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It ain't just for the apostles. You too will get it. All thousands of you are going to get this. And this promise is for you, your children, and as many as far off as the Lord our God will call. God still wants storytellers. And it's now our turn to be the storytellers. We get to be the storytellers that tell the greatest story that has ever been told. We get to proclaim a message of salvation, a message of restoration, a message of liberation. That God still sets people free. He still liberates them from the bondages of the enemy. He still calls people to leave the kingdom of darkness and grab a hold of the kingdom of light. To leave the kingdom that leads to death and come along to the kingdom that leads to life. To come away from a dominion of Satan and come under the reign of Jesus Christ. He still calls people to experience salvation. And we're the storytellers through the power of the Spirit. They get to tell people out there, whoever, wherever, and whenever we meet, the kingdom has come. And we get to proclaim that he brings restoration, that which was broken and all that came with it, God is putting in reverse through Jesus Christ. The kingdom has come, and he brings healing to broken lives. He brings deliverance to bound lives. He brings salvation to lost lives. It's a message they preached in the first century, and it is a message our nation needs to hear in the 21st century. And we get to tell it. All of us. Not just the paid professionals. All of us. All of us get to tell the story of redemption. I love to tell the story, to sing of your great love. I long to see all nations bow their knee. I truly believe that what we're experiencing in our nation right now is not right versus left, blue versus red, rich versus poor, educated versus uneducated, liberal versus conservative, north versus south. I believe it is dragon versus the people of God, because the dragon knows if the people of God, empowered by the Spirit, step out there and start doing kingdom work, he's going to lose people by the millions that will move to the kingdom of God. So do you want to know what spiritual warfare looks like? Take a look at the news. You want to see what a battle looks like? It is not earthly. It manifests earthly, but it is rooted in the heavenlies, and we have weapons that are powerful enough to tear down strongholds. Because Jesus already defeated the dragon. Jesus already has the keys of death and Hades. He already spoiled the principalities and powers, triumphing over them at the cross. He already came to destroy the devil's work. Yes, the enemy comes. Yes, he makes war against the saints. Yes, he comes as the accuser of the brethren. But we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, not loving our lives even unto death. Tell the story, church. He's calling us to do it now. So the next time you read the Gospels, if you're catching up on them, you might read them a little bit differently now. They're telling a story. They reveal Jesus telling a story. Jesus passes the story on to his disciples. And now it's our turn. It's our turn to be the storytellers of our generation, to tell the greatest story ever told.